Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says our God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you haven't already, would you please turn to Isaiah 54, and as I refer to it, something catches your interest, you will or your attention, you'll know where to find it. The everlasting love of God is the subject of Isaiah 54. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been studying, the children we just dismissed for Sunshine Club. For those of you who are just joining us, over the last 20 weeks or so, we have been studying the book of Isaiah. And most recently, in the last few weeks, we have studied Isaiah's four servant songs. We have seen that the servant of the Lord God has personally absorbed the cost of reconciling justice and mercy, holiness and compassion within the heart and the person of God. In doing so, the servant has set the love of God free. And that's what this chapter is about. God is now utterly free to do in his love what he desires to do. How will God's love break out? How will it manifest itself in the lives of faithful people? Today's prophecy relates God's love to three situations, three metaphors. First of all, to the frustration and loss of barrenness among the faithful. Second, to the shame of unfaithfulness or infidelity among the repentant. And finally, three, to the intense human desire to imitate God and his creative spirit by building lives that are great and lasting, that make a mark. Verses 1 through 5 use the metaphor of barrenness. And whenever we see this word, we think of a number of the heroines in the Bible, Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth, all of whom had to suffer the burden of barrenness, and yet God blessed them with children despite their physical inability to have their own, and that brought such great blessing to them. In this prophecy, the metaphor of barrenness describes the frustration and the sense of loss that faithful people experience when they are disappointed by life's outcomes. And all of us are disappointed at one time or another with how things are turning out, even though we are doing our best to live faithfully. We sometimes forget that as we read the Bible, we sometimes forget that a faithful remnant of believers lived through the destruction of Jerusalem and the subsequent march into exile in Babylon, right alongside those who were unfaithful and unrepentant. 70 years later, as this faithful remnant returned to Judah, the work to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple was hard, and it was bitterly disappointing. Instead of a life of blessing and abundance, there was a sense of barrenness that begged the question, what good is being faithful? Planting righteousness, sowing faithfulness doesn't seem to yield a harvest. All faithful people experience some disappointment with life's outcomes. Some people experience enormous amounts of disappointment. But all of us experience some. It isn't hard for us to identify with the exiled Judeans who returned zealous, excited about building Zion, the mountain kingdom of God, but had to settle instead for a city whose walls often and in many places looked more like orderly piles of rubble, and a temple that was very modest and utilitarian and not at all glorious or inspiring. Barrenness in Scripture, especially in this prophecy, is a metaphor for the pervasiveness of sin and what that does, how that has an effect on good works and on righteousness and holiness and on every good intention that we set out on. And there's no intent in here to say to link barrenness with sin. This is just a metaphor that the Bible used to express an emotion of what sin is like, an experience, a similar experience. The pervasiveness of sin in the whole human experience, even in the lives of faithful believers. Good works often miscarry and are stillborn because Satan is an evil enemy actively working to thwart God's people. The pervasive condition of sin in the world around us is kind of like a rain-soaked road, and those of you who live up here know what I'm talking about, that is made of wet clay. We know some people who have driveways like this. And how that clay, when it gets sodden, when it gets loaded with water, will suck at every foot and every wheel that tries to travel through it and bring it to a halt and stop all forward progress. That's what sin is like in the pervasive sense all around us. It's all too easy for us to become discouraged in some condition, in such conditions, forgetting all the progress that God has made in His people and in our lives personally, imagining in our exhaustion that our journey of faith will inevitably end in frustration and disappointment. This isn't true, but it feels as if it were. What does the prophecy of God's everlasting love say about barrenness? We are tempted to despair and to think that the joyful hope of Mount Zion was an illusion and that barrenness is the reality. But God makes it clear that the experience of barrenness is the illusion and Zion is the reality. Let me read verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Unlike the barrenness that we fear, that we think dogs our steps, God is promising a level of a number of descendants and a size of a family that will fill the earth. This prophecy tells us to prepare our minds for the discovery that we are part of a wondrous family and a vast community that we didn't really even know existed. Even a lifetime of what we perceive to be failure and futility will, for the faithful person, be turned into a rich life of inclusion and a prosperous family of joy. Our mind is like a tent or a dwelling place that contains all that we think we know about God's plans for His people and for creation. And God tells us to make our mind bigger, to increase the size of our imagination about what He is going to do and what He is making us a part of, making us a participant in. Every faithful act, whether it seems to bear the fruit we want or any fruit at all, every faithful act, even those that no one can see around us, the faithful adjustment of an attitude that no one but God's Spirit sees, every faithful act places a brick somewhere in Zion. And God sees to that. Every faithful act is being drawn into God's creative work to build Zion. Why? Because if we are faithful, we chose to be faithful even when it seemed plodding and fruitless. In those years that in our life where it seemed we would never break out of the drought we were in, we chose to be faithful to the Lord God. And let me read verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh, Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Because we trusted in our Maker, the one whose name is Yahweh, I Am, whose being is so foundational to all creative things and to all ideas, to every artistic impulse, to every property in physics. God is so foundational to all of it that no descriptive name will do. Only a name that references His being is enough to get a handle, to respect who He is. It is because we trusted in the Lord of angel armies, the Holy One who is determined to fulfill all of the promises He made in and through Israel. Because we trusted the God of all the earth, not a regional idol god or a temple god, but the God of creation's salvation. Barrenness is an illusion that no faithful person should surrender to. But what if my sense of barrenness is a result of sin on my part? What if I have betrayed God like Peter? The second metaphor of this prophecy is that of a wife who has been unfaithful to the husband who loves her. A soul that is, as it says in verse 6, grieved in spirit for betraying God's love and dogged by the concern that maybe they have sinned too far and gone too far and too often. Repentant believers know that their life choices are the root of their disappointment and their ruin. They know that God's anger has confronted them and stripped away all choices but the choice to either die in shame or to return to Him in forgiveness. What does God's everlasting love say to these believers? Take a look at verse 8. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. There is no denying that God, who loves us as a father, and we're told in the scriptures that the metaphor of father and husband is given to describe God's love for us. There's no denying that God feels our betrayal and our rejection. He doesn't just shrug it off and pretend that it doesn't matter, because it does. And the only rational response to choices of our loved ones who prefer death and destruction over God's goodness and loving kindness is anger. Anger that is expressed as discipline and rebuke. Like a parent who barks at a toddler who is racing towards a busy street, or a park ranger yelling at you not to dive off that cliff into the Temperance River or the Gooseberry River. But God's anger, justified as it is for a moment, and it is intended for our good. His compassion, a tender-hearted affection, is the everlasting undercurrent, even when He is momentarily angry. It says in verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." If you are grieved in spirit by your betrayal of God's love and goodness, then know that He longs for you to turn to Him and to ask His forgiveness, to be restored. You will grow. You, despite what the world tells you, you will grow spiritually and emotionally. The tent of your mind will expand if you recognize that God has a right to feel hurt and betrayed to the point of being angry. Know that he is much better at loving and forgiving than you are at being selfish and sinful. The problem is that we get angry too. We get angry with our loved ones, and so often we are angry because our pride has been wounded. And that anger lasts a lot longer and seeks revenge. God's anger springs from a wounded heart. And even God, that wound desires to be healed of its woundedness and desires to build and rebuild that bridge between us. His great compassion will gather you if you return to him again, even if it's the fifth time, sixth time, or 100th time today. Return to him, and his compassion will gather you close to his heart and embrace you. Finally, in verses 11 to 17, the metaphor changes to address the human desire to build something permanent and glorious. We all want to do that. We all want to see. I don't know how many of you feel this way, but I always get excited at a building project, even if it's not my house. And since I don't have great sums of money, it's generally someone else's house. And I rejoice in seeing things improved and the aesthetic beauty of it. When we lived in Cross Lake, we lived at a time when wealthy people were moving in and there was a kind of a turnover in the demographics. And these beautiful houses were being built. Wonderful houses, and you think, wow, these are awfully expensive houses, all the rich people and all these poor people and all this. But I realized that all of these friends of mine who were craftsmen had a chance to actually to fulfill their trade in these big houses. They'd never be able to do it with me because I can't afford them. But they built these wonderful places, and we love this. We love to see a beautiful thing constructed. So the metaphor here is on the human desire to build something permanent and glorious, whether it is to rebuild the burnt blocks of Jerusalem or to fire new bricks and set them with pitch to build the Tower of Babel. Faithful people long to build something with their lives. The trouble is that there is, because our heart is at war with itself. There is a fine line between building Zion and building Babel. It is easy for us to be confused, even when we build a good life for ourselves and our family, and according to our best judgment, we build our own Tower of Babel. But if we choose to subject our life goals to his glory, and if we will learn by small acts of sacrifice along the way to quiet the clamor of our own ambitions long enough so that we can listen for his spirit, then we will find ourselves working on God's building project. A project that he will empower, that he will fund, that he will guarantee. It may seem like we are not accomplishing much, but if we are faithful and listening for his orders, every burden we bear, every triumph we achieve, and even every loss that we endure will be transformed by God into a great and new creation that we will recognize as home when we finally see it. Let me read verses 11 to 14. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. All these precious stones and metals being used as foundations, as basements, all right? Giving you an idea of the quality of the construction, the exaggerated sense that God is, even the basements will be built out of precious materials. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If we will make his building project a priority and lay even our families at his feet, he will use our efforts, our faith, our surrender to build a new heaven and a new earth that is beautiful and glorious. He will even guarantee to teach our children to be princes and princesses in that great kingdom. Even if we can't see what our faithful obedience and small daily things is building, we can be sure that he will one day show us the walls, the pools, the gardens, and the palaces that our faithfulness has helped create. It is to the table of God's everlasting love that we come this morning to remember all of this and to celebrate it. It is a great opportunity to join or rejoin yourself to God by taking communion. Our faithfulness to his great and everlasting love will overwhelm barrenness with abundance, kill shame and replace it with compassion, and give us a part in the building of the new heaven and the new earth. What Isaiah calls Mount Zion, that God is imaging for those who will surrender to his love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we turn now to you in this rehearsal of the great feast that is coming, this reminder, Lord God, that our lives are yours, and that that's a good thing, because what you are doing is taking every small act we give in you in faithfulness and turning it into something great and glorious. You are turning barrenness into fullness. You are turning shame, Lord, into honor, into peace. Lord God, we celebrate this time together, asking that your Spirit would truly touch us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.